right. In a few minutes, we'll be in Matthew chapter 6, but go ahead and go to Matthew 5 again, to the beginning of that sermon that we've been studying. About what time does class end? I just forgot to ask. About 15 after? So, okay. All right. So I'm going to ask you to think about what we've talked about on Friday night and yesterday. And we've got through chapter 5 of this sermon. But I want you to think about if you had been there, like if you had been one of the people that had seen some of the miracles that Jesus did in chapter 4, the healings that had gone on, and you'd become part of that crowd that was following him around. And then look again at Matthew 5:1, says that Jesus saw the crowds and he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So again, think about you've been following Jesus and he sees you. You can tell he recognizes the crowd, but he kind of turns his back on you and hikes up a mountain. And you kind of all look at each other and think, does he want us to follow him? Like, why wouldn't he just teach from here? But he gets up there and he sits down and you go up there. And in that time, the teachers would sit and the audience would stand. I like that idea, by the way. If you guys want to do that today, I'll sit in a chair and you guys can all stand up while we do that. But that was their way. And as you stood there and you listened to him teach, what would you have noticed? Like, think about chapter 5 for just a minute. And here he begins to preach. What would have stood out to you? Maybe a couple of things that he said or the way that he talked, or what are some things that we discussed in chapter 5 that would have captured your attention, do you think? I know that's putting you on the spot for a minute, but what would you say about that? Yeah.
He didn't say this is the new beginning. This is something different than you've ever seen before, and it's going to be a revolution. He didn't say any of that stuff.
Okay. So it would surprise you that he hadn't come right out and said, hey, times are changing kind of thing? Okay. Now he is, you could tell in chapter 5 that people were going to hear some things and they might misunderstand him, right? Remember, he gave kind of the caveat of don't think that I came to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. He was going to be saying some things that would sound challenging. He was going to say things like, you've heard that it was said this, but I say to you this. Does anybody know at the end of this sermon how the crowds react to his preaching? Do you remember? Look at chapter 7 for just a minute. Notice verse 28. I'll give you opportunity to still answer some more of that question there. But verse 28 of chapter 7 says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So one of the things that impressed them the most was the way he was talking, maybe even what he was saying too, but the way he was talking was way different than what they normally heard from their scribes. Does anybody know what would have sounded different? Like, how did Jesus preach different than their scribes? What would a scribe, how would he have talked versus how Jesus would have been talking here? Does anybody know what the difference would be? Okay.
In the beginning, he didn't do it, but he did reference it, but he didn't start that.
Okay, all right. Is that what you're going to say?
I don't know if you're referencing that he taught with authority, the way that he presented.
Yeah.
That he had the ability to speak about these things with authority.
Sure. I mean, really, in some ways, this is a... we learn something about the scribes here that I think is important, and it goes back to this. Most scribes, if they were a good scribe, if they were trying to do what they should, they would have given the authority to the law. They would have tried to have said, hey, we're not the one saying this. God's word says this. Remember later in Jesus' ministry, when he condemns the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he starts that whole condemnation by telling the people, hey, your scribes sit in the seat of Moses and they teach the things of Moses. So what should you do? He said, listen to them. That's how Matthew 23 starts. You listen to what they teach, but don't do what they do. Remember that? Like, they don't keep the law. You listen to what they say, but not what they do. Another thing that they would have done is they would have referenced not just the law, but a lot of tradition. Rabbi so-and-so in history said this. You know, the Talmud said this, not just the Torah, the law, but the traditions of the Jews said this. And Jesus just gets up as a 30-year-old, or late 20s, I guess, homeless, wandering teacher. And he says things like, I say to you, or we're going to see here in chapter 6, he's going to say, do not do this, do this, do not do this, do this. That's actually the language all the way through chapter 6, is very authoritative, as if he's somebody really important. That stood out to them. Good. All right, what else maybe would you have noticed in Matthew 5, in the first part of the sermon that would have captured you or sort of made you think about things? Okay, yeah, very good. So he had been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Now, for a lot of people, they probably didn't understand what that meant all the way. And surely they still didn't know what it meant even when he was done with his ministry. But they'd been hearing him say there's good news of a kingdom. And then he finally gets to sit down and teach them some things. And the first words of his, out of his mouth are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom. Now, that would have been the shocking part. The kingdom belongs to people like that. The people that are going to be part of this rule of God on earth are going to sound and look these ways. That would have shocked them. It was upside down. That's not what they would have expected. But yeah, the claim that there's a kingdom, he's talking like he's the king. And that would have shocked them, I think. What else? Anything else would have stood out?
It's interesting that he's talking about something that they can, from the inside, change. He talks about the poor in spirit, those that mourn. He doesn't come along and good. Say, this is what the law says, but he says there's something other that, something else needs to be in effect here before you get to the rest of this.
Okay. Yeah, very good. Think about all the people who would have been in circumstances in their life that they couldn't change. You know, if you were literally poor in that world, you couldn't always change that. Like, there wasn't anything you could maybe do about becoming rich. But here you have a teacher saying, you're actually blessed. You can be joyfully contented in your life. There's good news for you if you're poor in spirit. Now, anybody can do that. Anybody can give away what they believe to be riches from within to become poor in spirit. Jesus would later say in his ministry, give that which is within as charity. And that's a hard phrase, but it's interesting to think about what he might have meant by that. Good, great point. Anything else that you would say stood out or would have stood out?
Rather than just read a verse and say, love God, he told them what that looked like. Use the practical application rather than just reading verses and left it up to them to figure out what it meant.
Yeah, very good. So when he would say things like, you've heard that it was said this, but I say this, he would give some scenarios. You know, if you're going to offer your gift at the altar, leave it there and go make things right. And he'd be specific about some of the applications of this. Very good. I like that. Anything else?
I think he truly understood that he would die on a cross and that all these things would take place when he was given this blessing. But they didn't.
Okay.
But all these things that he says are going to apply to him.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. And that's a great thing to think about is these people would have been really excited about, hey, is this the Messiah? Is this the King? Listen to his teaching. He's painting a picture of a glorious, blessed kingdom. But what they would have wrestled with is everything that he keeps saying about being a blessing is a hard situation in your life, a hard attitude to develop. But that's right. He was going to show them what it looked like in his ministry and in his death. That's a great point. What were you going to say, Andy?
I don't know if it's stretching too far, but yesterday you talked about the salt and how it can be good or bad. I was wondering, you know, Jesus talks about putting the light under the basket and how that would probably start a host fire.
Okay.
What an odd scenario. that fire, you know, we can use it for good, or we can, it might turn into something worse, kind of like the salt maybe.
Okay, good. Yeah, I didn't really talk much about that illustration that he uses of nobody lights a lamp and puts a basket over it, but puts it on a lampstand. Has anybody ever seen one of the oil lamps that they would have used in the first century? I've actually got one in my office, and I didn't think to bring it. It's about this big, is this little oil lamp. And the way that most people would have operated in those days is they would have had one of those, and they'd put it in the middle of the room on a stand, and it would just sort of give enough light for people to kind of get around in the middle of the night. Think of a night light maybe in your house that probably wouldn't even be as bright as what that little oil lamp flickering would have done. And Jesus' point was, you never see anybody light that lamp and then cover it up. Like that's just not what you do. But going back to the point that salt could be either good or bad, something like that would obviously be detrimental. If the light was covered, whether it started a fire or whether nobody could see, it would still be damaging to people. You asked me to clarify something. So one of the things I said in that section of scripture about salt and light and doing our good deeds in such a way that people see our good deeds and glorify our Father, I made this comment. I said, good deeds without confession is self-promotion. And confession without good deeds is hypocrisy. And John asked me to explain what I meant by that. Simply this. When we do our good deeds in our life without living a life of confessing God, that we don't talk about that we belong to Jesus Christ, those good deeds really only bring glory to us. People think we're nice. People think we're kind. People think we're generous. But the goal of our life is not for people to think we are this, but that God is. So again, good deeds in my life, if I'm always trying to do good things for people, but I fail to live a life that tells others that God is the reason for my life, they're not going to connect those good deeds to me. I think the other one's easier to understand. If I confess Christ or confess God all the time, if I say I belong to him, but I don't do good deeds, I'm doing evil things, that's hypocrisy that looks bad upon God. So, all right, good. Anybody want to say anything else about chapter 5? I just wanted to kind of remind you of some things by that. Yeah.
You're really looking at it, chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are those poor in spirit, 4, those who mourn, 5, those who are meek, 6, those who are hunger. When you really look at that, if you're just starting to listen to them, you go, what is wrong with this guy? But as you get into more of Matthew, it really shows what Christ is really talking about.
Yeah, very good. In a way, those first four would have been simultaneously shocking to the religious elite, right? But inviting to those that were struggling in their life with sin. Because you would think you would be saying, hey, the blessed people are the ones that are spiritually well off. They're doing well. You know, they've got a lot to be happy about. Like, they're strong and they're not meek, you know, but they don't hunger and thirst for anything. They're already satisfied and full. You'd think he'd talk like that. The Pharisees would have seen themselves as all of those things. So this would have been an affront to them, while at the same time being an invitation to people who are like, wow, he's describing me and telling me that I can be satisfied. I can be part of the kingdom. Like, I'm going to inherit the earth. Like, this would have been an incredible invitation. Which reminds us of one more thing that kind of introduces chapter 6. Remember there in verse 20 of chapter 5, he said, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. For a lot of people that heard that, they would have thought, how in the world could I ever be like that? Those guys do all of the law. Those guys tithe mint and anise and cumin. They're the ones that know everything about the scripture. Again, we have the benefit of looking back, knowing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but this would have been an incredible challenge, I think, to the people listening. What does this mean? Chapter 6 is going to, I think, expand on that a little bit. So let's go ahead and get there, and we'll read verses. I'm going to read all the way through 18. And I want you to look for, in verses 1 through 18, what connects all of this huge section, because I think there is a very clear connection between it, but then we'll break it apart and talk about it in pieces. Verse 1 of Matthew 6 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. All right. What would you say connects that whole section? Something maybe that's repeated, or some idea that incorporates into everything Jesus said in those 18 verses there? Now, there's three activities that are described in this text, right? The first one in verses 2 through 4 has to do with what? Alms, or giving to the poor, benevolent deeds. And then in verse 5 through about verse 15, what's the topic? Prayer. And then 16 through 18, the topic is fasting. But what's the repeated idea in each of those sections?
I didn't say appearance.
Yeah. Appearance meaning?
You're making sure that people are seeing what you're doing.
Okay. Right, so he's kind of getting on people who would do these things with what their motivation would be. And he keeps sort of saying something over and over again here.
If they were getting glory for themselves instead of giving the glory to God.
Okay, that might be one specific problem with it, is when they were glorified for what they did, then what does Jesus keep saying? They have their reward. Forgetting that the idea was not for them to be rewarded by people, but to bring glory to God, like he said back in chapter 5, verse 16. Okay? Any other way to say that? So look at verse 1 again. Verse 1 is almost like the introduction to the whole thing. When he says, beware, beware. And that's that's one of those words that we typically see when there's potential trouble, right? You work construction, you guys put up signs about caution and beware and make it clear that whatever you're entering into right here has got some dangerous things going on. So beware of practicing your righteousness. It would almost seem weird to say that, wouldn't it? Hey, you beware of doing good things. But there's something really dangerous about doing good things, about practicing your righteousness. And then he goes on to say, before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. That's quite a strong statement, isn't it? He doesn't say like you can get partial reward and then partial reward from God. He says, if this is why you do this, you get no reward from God. And then he repeats a phrase. Did you guys catch it about God there? Look at verse 4. What does it say about God in verse 4?
That he will repay you, that the Father sees and he will repay you.
Okay, how does it say the Father sees in that verse? In secret. Does it say anything else with the word secret? What's that?
Secret himself.
He, did you catch that? The verse part of the verse says, your Father who is where? In secret. Does anybody's version say that? Mm-hmm. Will reward you because he sees in secret. That's an interesting phrase. Notice he says that again in verse 18. So your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father, my version says, who is in secret. Does anybody else say that? Yeah. This is a part that maybe I missed for a long time. Why does Jesus keep saying that? Hey, your Father, who is in secret, will see the good deeds that you do, and he will reward you. Why do you think Jesus tells us God's in secret? What does that even mean? It's a weird phrase.
You don't have to be standing before men in order to address God.
Okay.
To do things that pertain to his worship.
Okay, so part of the idea might be, hey, if you go to a secret place, like he will say for prayer, go into your inner room, close the door, go back to that secret area, and God's there. Like you don't, doesn't have to be done publicly for God to notice it. God's there in secret. So that could be one way that he might mean God's in secret.
I guess the way I've always thought about it, because of what he's talking about in the verse here, that God does all these wonderful things for us. I get up, I have the sun, I have the air to breathe, all these things, but he's not there saying, hey, look at what he did. And this is the same thing that we're supposed to replicate in our attitude.
I think that's right. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? Because we always tell people, don't we? Hey, look what God did. And people that don't believe in God say what? Where is he? Like, I don't see God. Like, and we say, no, look at the thing that's going on and then conclude that there's a God. And they say, but I don't see him. Like, he's not there. God's in secret, but he's constantly doing these things, hoping that mankind will be able to see that he's there. Isn't that the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. A couple of verses later it says, we know that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that which is visible was not made out of that which is seen. And what he's saying there, the Hebrew writer, is you don't see God. You don't see that. But you do see what was made, and this God who's in secret manifests himself through this. So here you got Jesus saying, God's going to kind of operate the same way with you. You know, you don't need to stand out there on the street corner and say, hey, look at me, look at what I'm doing. God is in secret, and he'll see what you do in secret. It's kind of an interesting thing to think through about that. Other comments about that? All right, let me go back to verse 1. Oh, go ahead.
Man needs to recognize that God is everywhere.
Yeah, that's right.
In their life, no matter what they're doing, you can't hide from God.
Yeah.
And that may be part of the attitude here as well.
Very good. Yeah. You know, one of the things that people always struggled with throughout history, and even the Jews struggled with this, was the idea that God was everywhere, that he was omnipresent, and that he was omnipotent. If you read the stories in the Old Testament, sometimes the Jews even thought, well, God can't win this battle for us because they're the ones that have the gods of the mountains and our gods are the gods of the plains. Or, you know, they would think in terms of locality, like God's in Jerusalem, so we can't possibly like win over here. And that was like the pagan idea of gods, is they had their different places. Think of the Greek gods that would have been part of this culture. You know, there was the god of the water, the god of the sky. There was the god of this or that. But Jesus would be saying, no, God's everywhere seeing everything. Good. Other comments about that? All right, one quick thing. Go back to verse 1. And just think about why this is a warning. Beware of this. Beware of this temptation. Have you ever thought about why it's such a temptation to do things to be seen by people? Like, why is that such a strong temptation for us? Have you ever noticed how young it starts? You ever watched your kids? And your kids do something good, what do they immediately want to do? They want to draw attention to it. You know, they want to draw attention to the fact that they did something good. Tell me why that's such a motivation for us. Why is that? Okay, yeah. Number one, it just feels good. Having praise be delayed is incredibly hard. In fact, you know this probably in your workplace. If you're working hard and trying to get something done and you get it done and nobody says, hey, good job, like you did well, you don't tend to want to do that again until you get some recognition for the fact that you did it. Okay?
I personally think most people struggle with what they are, how valuable they are to society.
That's right.
They need someone to tell them that. They need praise.
Yeah, very good. I'm like that. I got to be honest. You know, like if I have enough trouble, and think about how difficult this is for somebody who really is poor in spirit, like we've started the sermon with. Somebody who's poor in spirit probably often feels like, I don't have any value. I don't. And if somebody or a group of somebodies can tell me, you have value, then it helps me believe it, doesn't it? This is an incredibly complicated psychological, emotional battle that you have to fight through in your life. To not just simply find value because other people tell you you have value. Can you go without it and still believe that God sees it and will reward you? Now we mentioned there's something about this text that almost seems to contradict chapter 5, verse 16. Remember that? 5:16 said, let your light shine where? Before men, so that they may see your good works. And then over here in 6:1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness where? Before men, to be noticed by them. How do you reconcile that? Okay. Okay. Good.
That's the motivation too, because when he said, "Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees," their motivation was, "Look at me." Our motivation should be, "Look at God."
Okay. Good. So the motivation that says, "Why am I really doing this?" And I think that's 6:1. It's pretty clear there. Beware practicing your deeds before men. That's not the warning. The warning is beware practicing your deeds before men. To be noticed by them. Like, oh, I want to be noticed by them in doing this. That becomes the issue. It's not so much that you do them and that you let God sort of shine through you. It's what you're seeking to gain in doing this. What were you going to say?
I don't believe we're the source of the light. We are just reflecting God's light.
Okay. Yeah, very good. I like that. Okay, letting your light shine or shining your light. Or like, you know how people use spotlights nowadays to draw attention and they like shine it around. All right, good.
Yeah, we're looking for approval from man.
Right.
If you're living that way.
Yeah.
I always, scripture I always relied on from the time I obeyed the gospel was Romans 3 and verse 4. God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar.
Right, including myself. You know what I mean? Right. Yeah. Very good. All right. Any other comments on that? Let's then talk a little bit about the almsgiving section in verses 2 through 4. What do you think he means in verse 3 when he says, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? It's an interesting picture. What do you think he means by that? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It means whenever you put money in the tray, by the way, you got to use your right hand. So well, you can't. All you left-handers got to like. What's the idea here? I like that it should be automatic, this isn't something that's so calculated where you're sitting there thinking about like, oh, you know, what am I going to get out of this? What's going to be the benefit in this? Like, can I get my name on a plaque if I give this much money to this particular thing? That it's just something you do, that it's just sort of a way of life for you. I like that a lot. In fact, I would say that Matthew 25 is a great cross-reference for this. Do you remember in Matthew 25, starting around in verse 37 in particular, I don't remember where it starts. Jesus is giving a picture of the judgment and separating the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to both groups, to the righteous, he'll say, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was alone, you took me in. You remember what the righteous say? When did we see you like that? It's almost as if they don't even remember doing it. Like it was just part of their way of life. I hope that's happened to you in your life, where somebody has said something to you and said, hey, I really am grateful that a number of years ago you did this thing for me. And you're like, I did? Like, I don't remember doing that. That's really good news because you're just automatically doing what you do in your life. Good.
If they're just taking it because it ties in before about it being the secret, that it's hard to believe that your left hand would do something that your right hand wouldn't even know about it, how closely related it is. So,
okay.
You know, the people that are close to you, they're going to see that the left hand is doing it, the right hand, but you're not telling them.
Okay.
You
know what I mean? Good.
The people close to you should see the things that you're doing, what you're giving, how you're going about it, but you're not having.
Yeah, good. I like that. In the New Testament, the body of Christ, the church, is described as a body, right? And in 1 Corinthians 12, it specifically says, not everybody is a hand, some are eyes, some are ears. You could think about it like that as well, that when you're doing your good deeds, you don't necessarily have to advertise it to the other parts of the body. Like, y'all are going to see it, and there's a way that you can talk about it and build each other up. In fact, I think one of the points of the New Testament is we should glory or honor one another when we see each other doing good. Think about all the times Paul wrote and he would say, hey, look at what this good worker is doing. Look at what so-and-so did for the Lord. Hold people like this in esteem. If we're in the habit of thanking each other and encouraging each other in the good work we see each other do, it takes away our temptation to blow a trumpet or to... Am I hoarse? Is that? I didn't even notice. So, thank you for that. Yeah, there's too much coffee this morning. I appreciate that. Yeah. So great thought. Good things. Anything else to say about that right hand, left hand thing? All right. Let's talk a little bit about the prayer section now. Make a couple of observations about that. In verses 5 through 7. By the way, did you notice this section I mentioned that he keeps saying things like, do not do this, do this. Do not do this, do this. What are the do nots in the prayer section? Do not pray like who? Hypocrites. That's one group. Who's the other group? Down in verse 7. Gentiles. So he gives two groups. Don't pray like the hypocrites and don't pray like the Gentiles. So don't operate like the religious elite of your day and don't operate like the worldly people of your day that were pagan, right? What was the problem with the hypocrites' prayers? Yeah. Yeah, they wanted to make sure they were seen praying, right? So in the Jewish way of life, they would have prayed multiple times a day at certain times of the day. I've read rabbinical writings that, or historic writings, that said a lot of rabbis would make sure they were in the most public place when that hour struck. Like, instead of being at home, they'd go out specifically at time of prayer so that everybody would see them out praying when they were there. Okay. What else about the hypocrite's prayer? All right. Good. They sound a trumpet, or they bring attention to it, that they be seen by men. I think I'm thinking of another place where Jesus talked about this. And he says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. I'm thinking of a different place in Scripture. But he also would say that one of the things they would do is they would make their prayers really elaborate and long instead of just pray, right? Go ahead. Good, very good. And you start thinking about applications for this. I've had to fight this temptation, I think, all my life. You know, especially when you get up in front of people and you're trying to present certain things. And those of you that do prayer, public prayer, depending on the culture, sometimes it almost is expected that you talk a certain way or you say certain words, you know. And you can hear it sometimes. People, you got to make sure you use the right cliches in your prayer and say things a certain way. I'm always refreshed by somebody that gets up and doesn't know those. Have you ever noticed that? Like, they don't know the right things to say, so they get up and they're just like, God, and they just pour their heart out. Don't worry about what people think. You pray honestly, like the way that God wants you to. This prayer of the Gentiles, what is it about the Gentile prayer that's the problem? What's that? They think that the way they're going to get through to their God is by repetition and many, what? Many words. There's a couple of Bible examples of this. Does anybody know any Bible examples of pagans doing this? Like many, many words and repetitious. Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. The prophets of Baal from morning until noon said, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. Until Elijah starts making fun of them. And says, like, hey, maybe he went on a journey, you know, maybe he went off the path. I think the New Living Translation says maybe he's on the toilet. So, Elijah just begins to make fun of them, like, where's your God? He's not listening. In the book of Acts, when there was the riot in Ephesus, the people of Ephesus chanted for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. Can you imagine people chanting for 2 hours? Nonstop, these words. And what does Jesus say? God's not like this. Your father's not like this. He what? Verse 8. He knows what you need. Yeah, this isn't something where you've got to bother him all the time about things. Now, does this mean you can't pray to God for the same thing? Like, is that vain repetition? How do you know that's not what Jesus meant? Give me an example in Jesus' life where he literally prayed the same thing. How many times?
At least 3 times.
Right? 3 times. He'd pray something, he'd go back to the disciples, he'd go back and pray the same thing. That's not what Jesus meant here when he said using vain repetition. That's the key word, is vain repetition. Repetition is not a problem. If it's not vanity, if it's not vain. It's ironic, isn't it, that he says this and then he gives the model prayer in verses 9 through 13. And people have taken that prayer and turned it into vain repetition. Like, it's just crazy to me that that would happen. By the way, is it possible to pray verses 9 through 13 without it being vain? Could you pray that prayer and have it be real? For sure. But I do believe that what you have here is a model prayer. Jesus said, pray in this way. He didn't necessarily say, pray this prayer, but pray in this way. So if you take that prayer and analyze the order of it, the way he's saying things, there's some great observations to make I don't have time to do that in this series, but it's a wonderful model prayer to break up and say, why was this the model? God's things first, our things second. Praising God, but recognizing our daily need for Him, like all kinds of wonderful things in this prayer. All right, I need to wrap up for time's sake here. But what does it seem was the most shocking thing about that model prayer? Look at the model prayer in verses 9 through 13, and then look at verses 14 and 15, and tell me what it sounds like Jesus knew was going to be the most shocking thing in that prayer. Yeah, it's interesting. The only thing he comments on, he's like, hey, pray in this way, and when he gets done with the prayer, the only thing he comments on is that phrase that he gave in there, that we ask God to forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those that trespass against us. And Jesus knew that that was going to be, if we really thought about it, that was going to be a really challenging thought. Have you ever prayed that way? Here's how I normally pray it. I normally say, God, help me forgive others like you forgive me. That's how I normally pray it. Jesus switched it. He said, Father, please forgive me like I forgive others. What? Like, I'm making me the standard for my, like, request for God's forgiveness? And then Jesus just gets really frank and says, you will not be forgiven if you don't forgive. Like, you just won't. Those are, again, really challenging thoughts. All right, I'll wrap up there. I would have liked to have talked a little bit about fasting. I will at least leave this with you. It does sound like that Jesus had some thought or expectation that fasting might take place in the new covenant. There's no command for it, but he does say when you fast. So fasting is something to be considered for Christians. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see Christians fasting for certain reasons. But I think it's worth noting that it was part of his teaching for the kingdom. And like I said, not time to talk about that. Let's take a break before we have the next hour of worship.